So the Bible chapter we'll be reading today starts in Acts 3. So in the Pew Bibles, I believe that's page 1079. Just give everyone a minute to find the page. It's Acts 3. One day, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer, at 3 in the afternoon. Now a man crippled from birth was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those going into the temple courts. When he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. Peter looked straight at him, as did John. Then Peter said, "Look at us." So the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them. Then Peter said, "Silver or gold I do not have, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." Taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. Then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. When all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him as the same man who used to sit begging at the temple gate called Beautiful, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While the beggar held on to Peter and John, all the people were astonished and came running to them in the place called Solomon's Colonnade. When Peter saw this, he said to them, "Men of Israel, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. By faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has given this complete healing to him, as you can all see. Now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders, but this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Christ would suffer. Repent, then, and turn to God, so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Christ, who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. He must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything, as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. For Moses said, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. You must listen to everything he tells you. Anyone who does not listen to him will be completely cut off from among his people.' Indeed, all the prophets from Samuel on, as many have spoken, have foretold these days. And you are heirs of the prophets and of the covenant God made with your fathers. He said to Abraham, 'Through your offspring, all people on earth will be blessed.' When God raised up his servant, he sent him first to you to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways. The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000.
Good morning, everyone. I just needed a slightly higher pulpit. Let's pray. God in heaven, we thank you for all of the wonderful things we've been hearing this morning, testimony, stories of your goodness, stories of how you are going to show yourself good as you address prayers that we've brought to you and answer them in your timing. And so, Father, as we come this morning and consider further what it means for us to be your witnesses, please help us to learn from this passage that we've read this morning. Help us to be better equipped. Help us to have more confidence that we can have something intelligent to say about the Lord Jesus, and help our friends, our family, and even strangers to connect with him. And so we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We are more Asian, less Christian, and more openly gay. Well, this was the first sentence on the front page of the Sydney Morning Herald on Wednesday, June the 28th, 2017. This was the article that appeared following the release of the census results from 2016 by the Australian Bureau of Statistics. This article in the City Morning Herald continued, 50 years and 11.8 million people later, Australia has become unrecognisable from the country portrayed in the 1966 census. For the first time, the number of people ticking the no religion box has trumped both the number of Catholics and Anglicans. In the 2016 census, 30% of people declared that they had no religion. Well, in a rival newspaper known as the Daily Telegraph, some insight was given as to why this situation might be so. And so there was a social researcher who was quoted. He said, "Australians are still people of faith to some extent, but they are walking away from institutionalised religions and the church." And the following factors were listed by him as having driven people away from Christianity and from participation in a church. Firstly, the church sex abuse scandals. Secondly, the perception that religious leaders are all hypocrites. Thirdly, confidence in evolution as a way of explaining things. Fourthly, hell being simply unpalatable. Five, church positions on homosexuality being unacceptable. And lastly, wars that are being fought currently in the name of religion. These were all things that were driving people away from being involved in churches or considering Christianity. Well, this is the changing face of Australia in relation to Christian faith. I wonder whether you have made any effort to try and digest all the information that was provided by the Australian Bureau of Statistics in the census. It came in a flurry. There were newspaper articles everywhere about it, and then it was kind of finished. But all the facts and figures, if you really pay attention to them, can be a bit overwhelming. They can also be a bit disconcerting when we hear that the number of Christians is falling and the number of people professing to have no religion at all is rising. It can lead us to become fearful, can't it? Even to adopt a kind of siege mentality. But I think this kind of information is particularly helpful for us as we consider what it means to be Jesus' witnesses. Because this information describes the context in which we're living and which we're going to try and be witnesses. We are all sent ones. You see that part of our mission statement is that we send at PBC. Well, who do we send? Is it just the missionaries who have gone out from us? Well, it's more than that. Is it just the people who finish their studies and then go back to their country towns or find jobs in the country? No, well, it's more than that. In fact, we are all sent ones and we are sending one another out every week. But most of us are being sent to our neighbourhoods, the places where we work. We're not travelling far, we're travelling quite short distances. But we are all sent ones, and so we need to really understand our society and the people to whom we're being sent so that we can be good witnesses who introduce Jesus to them and them to He. Well, this current sermon series is looking at equipping us to be better witnesses. Last week you'd remember that we noticed that many of us, if not all of us, have a fear of the words and the concepts of evangelism and mission. Something within us, you know, beats faster when we hear those words. Ordinary believers, however, have always been Jesus' method of building His church. People like you and I are God's ambassadors and His method. And so we are all witnesses who are called to testify about Jesus, about who He is, about what He did, about what happened to Him in His death and resurrection, about why these things are important. We're also called to testify about who Jesus is to us, in our own experience and life. And so we all have at least two stories to tell. Jesus' story and our story in relation to him. But before we give thought to, you know, where we should be going, whether we should be going far away or whatever, last week we stopped to consider the importance of preparing before we go. And so from the call of Matthew and Jesus' interactions with various people, we found ourselves coming to understand that as his witnesses, we have had an experience of being asked to follow him, which then gives us a precedent to follow when we talk with others. We are going to invite them to follow him as well. We saw also that our existing relationships are a valid sphere in which we can be his witnesses. Jesus went and hung out with Matthew's mates and affirmed those friendships. We had a focus, thirdly, particularly on those who know they are sick with sin. It doesn't mean we ignore those who think they have no need of Jesus. It just means that we look for those who are soft-hearted, who God has done a work of preparation in, who are those who are poor in spirit and ready to hear the truth. We are also to speak the truth about Jesus while also loving like Jesus. Word and action must go together. We saw also that a deep compassion for people ought to motivate us as we seek to be Jesus' witnesses. And we also saw lastly that seeing the hurting and the helpless around us should prompt us to ask Jesus to send out the workers needed. And so Jesus prepared his disciples by teaching them all these lessons. We're prepared now from having considered those things last week. We'll fast forward some 2 years to the period when Jesus had died and now was in the process of revealing himself as the risen Lord to his followers. During that time, he appeared to his disciples on numerous occasions, and during his final appearance, he made it clear that they would be the answer to their own prayers for workers to be sent out. As we read in Acts chapter 1, starting at verse 6, then they gathered around him and asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Jesus said to them, it's not for you to know the times or the dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. After he had said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. And so in these verses, and particularly verse 8 of Acts chapter 1, we have Jesus' blueprint for the growth of his church. Put simply, he will empower his disciples by the Holy Spirit for this task. He will build his church through them as they speak about him with others. And he will do this in places that are increasingly geographically and culturally removed from where they will start. Now, Jesus' words here are not just for the 11 who were surviving. Judas was no longer around. It's Jesus' desire that in every generation, we who have decided to follow him, to trust in him as our Saviour and Lord, will testify about him. And so the series that we're doing at the moment is entitled Becoming an Acts 1, chapter 1, verse 8 Church. Because we at PBC, individually and corporately, are called to be Jesus' witnesses. It's a non-negotiable part of our identity. We are Jesus' means of reaching the present generation. Now, Jesus' words to his disciples in Acts 1:8 make it clear that they were to begin where they were. He says, you will be my witnesses where? In Jerusalem. In Luke's Gospel, at another time when he appeared to them, Luke chapter 24 from verse 45 to 48, we see there the Messiah, he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, this is what is written, the Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. Beginning at Jerusalem, they must start where they are. So who then were the people of Jerusalem at this time that the disciples and early followers of Jesus were to start with? Well, they were people with whom the disciples shared a heritage, a history, a culture, and until recently, a complete religious outlook. They were of the same nation by virtue of being descendants of Abraham. And they were all in Jerusalem either because they lived there or because they had reason to be there, which was probably related to their religion, Judaism, and particularly the temple. And so the people the disciples were being told to begin with were people they knew or had seen around, people they'd seen in the temple or passed in the street. These were people with whom they were familiar, who were like them. Now we might say, well, these disciples were fishermen from Galilee and so on and so forth, but they had been travelling to Jerusalem since they were small, every year, multiple times. They knew Jerusalem in a very real way. And so, Jesus is asking the disciples to begin with the people who are familiar to them. Well, if this is so, and the principle is that we are to begin where we are, then what is our Jerusalem? Who is our Jerusalem? Well, our Jerusalem can be understood as comprising people with whom we have a high degree of shared history, a shared sense of culture, a shared sense of identity in some way. People who are geographically near to us, readily accessible to us, and regularly encountered by us. These are people who typically grew up here or who have lived here for enough time to have imbibed our ways of thinking. Now we're thinking probably more specifically of in Sydney and in the inner west, because that's where all of us are at present. And so the people who make up our Jerusalem are, on the one hand, our family and our friends and our neighbours and our flatmates, our work colleagues, our classmates, our sporting team mates, our exercise companions, the people in our mother's groups, the people we go to youth group with, the acquaintances that we see regularly. And so that video clip that we saw is really quite powerful, I think, because that guy, he finds the light on the seat. I don't know how that works, but he finds the light in a box. And what does he want to do? He just wants everyone who is dear to him to see and encounter and experience this light. And so he runs and he keeps running, and they jump in that old Holden or old Ford and they just keep going. Now, I don't know if we're going to watch the rest of that clip. No. If we were to watch the rest of that clip, the next person they come to actually looks in the box and says, well, no thanks, I'm not interested. Which reminds us that even as we seek to go to our friends and our family and our loved ones and those who are closest to us, not all of them are going to say, oh yeah, I want that. I want what you have. I want to know this Jesus. No, some of them are going to say, no, I'm not interested. But we don't give up because we think that they're going to say no. We don't not start because we're afraid of rejection. So in the first instance, the people who make up our Jerusalem are all of these people who are a part of our life. But at the same time, those who make up our Jerusalem are also the people around us who we don't know well. Those who are complete strangers to us, and yet who reside within the sphere in which we do life. People we see day by day or week by week, with whom we have a degree of shared history and culture and identity and lived experience. You can probably think of some. Those people who you catch the train with to work, who you see all the time but you've never spoken to. Those people who you buy your groceries from, who are behind the counter scanning the items. You see them quite regularly. They're familiar to you because you shop in the same place. That lady who gives you your coffee, sells you your coffee, that barista who makes it for you, who you see every time you go to that preferred place where you buy your coffee. The lady in the library who you always see when you go and get some books or some DVDs for your kids to watch from the public library. She's always there. These are the people who are a part of your life but haven't really come into your closest circle yet. Now, let's try and narrow in our focus a little bit further so we can better familiarise ourselves with the people in our Jerusalem. I know those of us here today come from a range of suburbs, and some of them are a bit further away, but just for the purposes of familiarising ourselves with PBC's Jerusalem, because we are here, I'm going to focus just on four suburbs, the four suburbs closest to the church here. Now, the only way to truly know people and know how they think is to get to know them, isn't it? But we can arrive at some general understandings or conclusions on the basis of the census data. So let's look at what the census data says about Lewisham, Petersham, Summerhill and Dulwich Hill, shall we? Well, the top three countries of birth for each of those four suburbs, in each case it's Australia, at 65%, 62%, 58%, 59%. Followed by England at 3 or 4%. And then Summerhill has 4% of the population being born in China. Dulwich Hill has 3% of the population being born in Greece. Petersham has 2.5% born in New Zealand and 2% in Portugal. And Lewisham has 2% born in China. But the top two results in each case is Australia and then England or China. And so what we have here is a situation where a great percentage of these suburbs are on the same page in terms of their upbringing, educational experience of living in Sydney. But what happens when we move to religious affiliation? Well, in Lewisham, 43.4% nominated no religion. Remember, the national average is 30% nominated no religion. So in Lewisham, 43.4% nominated no religion. In Petersham, 43.5%. In Summerhill, 41.8%, and in Dulwich Hill, 37.3%. Interestingly, in Lewisham, 10% didn't put any answer, which is a vote of no religion in itself, most likely. In Petersham, it was 12%, in Summerhill, it was 10%, and in Dulwich Hill, it was 10%. So when you add the no religion and not any answer given, you end up with 50% of our suburbs nominating that they have no religion. Well, the next biggest number in each of these four suburbs was the Roman Catholics at around 20 to 24%. Then usually comes the Anglicans at around 8%. And then you have Eastern Orthodox down around 3.8%. So where are the Protestants? Well, there's 8% in these Anglican churches, but... Well, on the basis of this information, there are three points, I think, that we can make. The majority of people around PBC have been born in Australia, and this increases the chance that they will have ways of thinking and behaving that are in common. Secondly, and in common with some of us who also were born here. Secondly, people with Protestant backgrounds are overtly absent in the figures, but they almost certainly make up a large chunk of those who have nominated as having no religion. Lapsed Protestants can tend to leave behind their religious labels more quickly than lapsed Catholics and are prone to adopt the labels of agnostic and atheist much more quickly. Thirdly, the area around us is not very religiously pluralistic. This begins to change when we get to Ashfield, and even more so when we get to Campsie. But in our area, we are not likely to encounter many Muslims at all. And while the number of folk with a Buddhist background or a Hindu background is slowly increasing and may well increase further as all the units get filled up, the vast majority of people have some form of background in Christianity, whether it's Protestant or Catholic or Orthodox. And so what does this mean? Well, it means that while some are antagonistic and will continue to be so, many have some kind of rudimentary understanding of Christianity. Some kind of framework, they know some of the religious language that we use, they will understand some of the categories and concepts we try to explain. Many of them have a latent sort of subliminal understanding of the things that we want to talk with them about. And we can tap into this if they'll let us. Well, this is the situation, isn't it, in our Jerusalem. So what we need to do now is to learn all we can from the disciples' early efforts in their Jerusalem to see whether we can glean any insights that we can use in our Jerusalem. So Kenny read the passage, and we find that in Acts chapter 3, 1 to 10, a miracle takes place. A well-known lame man who used to beg on the temple steps has been healed in the name of Jesus. And crowds of people have either seen it or heard about it. Peter and John and the formerly lame man enter into the temple and go and stand or sit in an area known as Solomon's Colonnade. And the crowd of people come to them and park themselves just where Peter and John and this man are. And so what happens in our passage proper, which is from verse 11 onwards, is happening in that situation. Now this passage has five things to teach us, I think, about how we can be witnesses in our Jerusalem to people who are like ourselves in many ways. First, can you notice there that the disciples situate themselves where they can encounter people? They park themselves in a public place where they can have conversations with anyone who wants to be there. While the man held on to Peter and John, verse 11, all the people were astonished and came running to them in the place called Solomon's Colonnade. Now, the disciples are making themselves accessible. And in this, they're following the example of the Lord Jesus himself, who not only made himself accessible, but used to go to this very spot and hang out and talk with people. And what is more, the disciples made this their practice, because in chapter 5, verse 12, we find that they and the believers used to go there regularly to meet. And anyone who wanted to find out more could go to that place, knowing that some of these new Jesus followers would be there. Now, we can do the same, can't we? Not put ourselves in Solomon's Colonnade, but we can put ourselves in places where people can get to spend time with us and we with them, where we can connect with people, we can get to know people, we can have conversations with people about the one who's most important to us. And this will involve probably recalibrating our ways of thinking and doing life if we take it seriously. It might mean we need to move from being unconcerned with strangers to being interested in them and putting ourselves in places where they are. It might mean from moving from being individualistic and inward focused to being a little bit more outward focused. It might mean changing the places or being more deliberate in choosing where we do life. Which hairdresser do you go to? Has your identity as a witness of Jesus influenced your choice of hairdresser? Has it influenced your choice of gym, the gym that you go to, or the way you conduct yourself when you're there? How are we individually and corporately going at putting ourselves in places where people who don't know Jesus are? Well, all of us, or many of us, have jobs that does just that very thing. And I'd like to suggest that for those of you who work in an environment where there are many who are not believers in the Lord Jesus, that is your mission field, because you spend so much time there. That is where God has put you for this season, and he's calling you to shine like Jesus and be Jesus there. connect with people there. And I know it's hard and there's all kind of politics and all these kind of things that go on in the workplace. But you're not there by accident. But how can we put ourselves in places where we can connect meaningfully with people? Well, there are things we could do corporately as a church. All those blocks of units being built down at Summer Hill at the moment, it remains to be seen who moves into them, but if other parts of Sydney are anything to go by, we could have a significant Chinese background population in there shortly. And if that's so, what does that look like in terms of our outreach to them? Does it look like English conversation classes, for example, either there in the community room or up here? There is a cafe down there. I don't know whether any of you know. There is a little park down there. Does it mean going and taking our kids down to that little park so they can play, so we can chat to the mums and the grandmums who bring the kids from the unit blocks to play there? Does it mean reading your book in the cafe instead of reading your book in your lounge room so you might be able to meet someone? Maybe it means joining a reading group. There are community reading groups attached to libraries sometimes. Have you ever thought of joining one? You might not like the books that are chosen to read, but you'd get to know some people. What about an art class? What about doing a subject one night a week at a community college? You could choose something you're interested in or something that you have no interest in at all if you wanted to, but you would meet some people and you would be where they are. Why not go to a community play group? We have our own playtime here and that's wonderful, but there are other ones that are running community centres. Why not join the PNC? Why not join a mum's group if you're a mum-to-be? Why not take your kids to the local park, Petersham or somewhere else, and chat to the parents there? Strike up a conversation. If you've got kids in common, it's not so hard. Strike up a conversation with grandmums who are taking their kids to parks as well. Go to your kids' soccer practice and leave your phone in your pocket and talk to the other dads or mums. Speak to the person sitting next to you on the train. Why not? Say, hi, how are you going? How's your week been? See where it goes. Put yourself in places where you can meet people and connect with them. Secondly, the disciples readily identified with their hearers in Solomon's colonnade. When Peter saw this, he said to them, "Fellow Israelites, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us? The God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus." Down in verse 17, "Now, fellow Israelites, I know that you acted in ignorance." There's a solidarity here. He's saying, look, I am with you. I am one of you. We are together. There's no elitism here. Peter identifies with his audience, and we need to identify with the people around us, don't we? Our starting point is not to focus on their immorality, their godlessness, their atheism, their paganism, as though these things are so perverse that we'll be made unclean by association. No, we need to remember the company that Jesus kept. He was the friend of sinners. That was the label applied to him, and he wore it proudly. Now, some of us might be of weak conscience. If I associate with people like this, then I will fall into what they do, and who knows where I'll end up. If that's you, okay, don't choose to befriend those people, but choose to befriend some others who aren't going to possibly be a stumbling block for you. But befriend someone. Put yourself in the life of someone. Our starting point must be our common humanity. This is what Laurie was saying before. Our common humanity, made in God's image, precious to him no matter how far we've fallen short of his glory. We don't have to preface any conversations we have with fellow Australians or anything like that. But we need to be in solidarity with people, to listen to them, to understand them, empathise with them, walk a mile in their shoes so that we can know them. And when we do this, we copy Peter's example. We copy the Lord Jesus' example. We can't cut ourselves off, but we need to identify with the people in our lives. Thirdly, the disciples turn attention away from themselves to Jesus, don't they? The crowds are ready to applaud and bow down before Peter and John as if these guys are some kind of demigods or wonder workers. But Peter says to them, No, it's not by our power. Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus by doing this thing. By faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. It's Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has completely healed him. Now, our situation isn't about a miracle, unless you're in a place where a miracle occurs and similar situations are this. But for us, turning attention away from ourselves simply means, in the context of talking with someone, if you have that opportunity, don't focus on yourself. Don't talk about yourself. Anything that's good in your life, let Jesus have the glory and point people to him. More than that, when you tell your story, tell it in relation to his part in it. We're very good at telling our story. Many of us are good at talking about our kids. We do it on and on and on and on because we love them and we're proud of them and whatever, whatever. But when we tell our story, we need to always keep it pivoted, anchored in who Jesus is and what he's done. We need to point people to him, not to ourselves. It's not always easy to do, but it is something we can learn. Fourth, the disciples focus the attention of the people there with them on Jesus' death and resurrection and why these historical events matter. They do this by explaining that this is the Jesus who they recently demanded should be killed. But then they say, look, Jesus didn't stay dead. He was raised back to life by God. And the disciples themselves can testify to the truth of this because they've seen the risen Christ. Peter makes it clear that in his coming and in his death, Jesus actually fulfilled the plans and the prophecies of God. And they make clear also, Peter makes clear that Jesus was now present in heaven, but he would one day return for the restoration of all things at the end of the age. This is the nuts and bolts of the testimony about Jesus that Peter gives on this occasion. Peter certainly had something intelligent to say, whereas in the past he might have put his foot in his mouth. Here the Spirit-empowered Peter is speaking very well, very clearly. He has something to say. He's getting words from the Holy Spirit. Well, not only that, Peter explains why these things are important. He doesn't just convey information, these things happened, but he says that if you respond in Jesus, positive things will come. Take a hold of this Jesus, trust in him, and you will receive the wiping out of your sins, verse 19. Times of refreshing, a new life, a different life. A place among Jesus' followers within the church he is building. And so in this way, Peter's hearers won't be cut off from among their people, but they'll be within the remnant who have recognised and embraced the promised Messiah. They'll be part of the new and the true Israel. Now, someone who has nothing to say or communicate about the one who is supposed to be the most important to them can't really be called a witness. We need to be able to say something about Jesus, don't we? And so for many of us, we're going to need to move from being ignorant of who Jesus is and what he's done, or at least not knowing it that well, to being able to articulate who he is and what he has done in dying and rising and why it's important. In other words, we need to equip ourselves so we better understand the story about Jesus and why it's important. And you do this best by reading the Gospels. Quite frankly, reading them every year, reading them through, until all that happened to Jesus is just second nature to you. For some of us, we need to overcome fears for the sake of others by moving from being timid and shy, introverted and nervous about speaking, to developing a quiet confidence in who we are as Jesus' witnesses, as indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We know him. We know the story about Jesus. And so we have something very important to share that people need to hear. Well, lastly, the disciples' urge there here is to respond positively to what they now know, what they've just heard. Repent then, verse 19, and turn to God so that your sins can be wiped out and times of refreshing may come from the Lord. And when we have the chance to speak about Jesus, the goal is not just information communication. We want people to respond. Now, they might not do it then and there. They might need time to think about it, and that's fine. But we should always be encouraging them to think seriously about these things so that they can follow Jesus, trust in him, become his disciple. And we can invite people to respond. We can. From the passage, it means inviting them to repent of sin or wickedness and to turn to God instead of whatever else was giving them meaning in their life. It means encouraging them to listen to Jesus and learn from him. It means encouraging them to believe in Jesus, to trust in him, to trust that he is who he said he was, that he did die for the forgiveness of their sins, that he did rise to demonstrate the truth of everything that he said, to defeat death and make a way for all who follow him to be with him forever. Well, the result of Peter's witnessing is that many thousands become believers. You can see that in chapter 4, verse 4. Now, just before we finish, I just want to talk for a second about our Judea. Witnesses first in Jerusalem and then in Judea. Well, what's our Judea? Well, if you can picture Jerusalem and Judea, Jerusalem was the capital of Judea, and Judea was settled and populated by Jewish people in villages and towns who would regularly go to Jerusalem to go to the temple and so on and so forth. And so Judea is effectively a way of saying rural and regional, the rural and regional areas beyond Jerusalem. So if we want to think about what our Judea is, it's fair to say that it's places where there are people who have a shared identity with us, but are not here with us, but out there somewhere. And so if you finish up your studies here, or you finish up your time at Flow, or you decide that you need a sea change or a tree change or whatever, and you move to a country town, then you are moving into your Judea. Now, next week we'll look at what it means to be going to our Samaria, and that's a whole different kettle of fish, but we'll leave that for next week. Conclusion. None of us are where we are by accident, but it's by divine design. All of us are already witnesses, it's part of our identity, but whether we do it well or poorly depends upon us. On the basis of the approach of Peter and John, it's fair to see witnessing to people like ourselves and in our Jerusalem as meaning that we put ourselves in places where we can meet with them and talk with them. We identify with them. We direct their attention away from us towards Jesus. We explain who he is, what he's done, and why it matters. We urge people to respond to him by repenting of known sin, listening to him, and believing in him. Now, in many people around us in the inner West, there is a great emptiness, a longing for something more, which the dominant philosophies that they've imbibed at university just aren't meeting. People around us are in turmoil of soul, though they hide it well. People are grasping for meaning and purpose, searching for explanations, but many are in danger of self-destructing. But these are the kind of things we can't know through surface engagement. We need to get to know people at a deeper level. Then, as we do, we'll find ourselves with the opportunity to respond by telling them our story, how we're a part of the greatest story of all, and how they might become a part of the greatest story of all, that they might find all their longings for something more met in the person of Jesus. We're going to finish by doing something quite unusual. We're going to listen to a short song which will help us get a sense of how the people around us are really harassed and helpless. There's an Australian rock band, folk rock band, called Things of Stone and Wood. They put out an album in 1993, and the best known song from it was Happy Birthday Helen. But the song we're going to listen to is not Happy Birthday Helen. It's a song called The Yearning. And you'll see the words are there in your bulletins on that piece of paper that you have on the back. And I think in this song, The Yearning, these guys capture very poignantly the subconscious heart cry of all the people that we've been talking about in this sermon. And I think the challenge for us is to remember that this is their subconscious heart cry. And we need to draw it to the surface and offer Jesus as the answer to all the longings expressed in this song.
The stars will dwarf me, and the winds will scatter me, and the earth will have me at last. Upon my own grave, I cry for grief, I cry for love, I will cry from guilt, so I must ask the unanswerable why, so I must ask the unanswerable. It's in the hand that heals, it's in the hand that blesses, it's in the hand that kills, it's in the hand that seeks redemption by gently stroking the bruises of its furious crimes. This is the search for a God. This is the horror of mortality. This is the shadow of death tormenting me. This is the yearning for more, the yearning for more than this.
Heavenly Father, we pray to you, for you're the Lord of the harvest. Please send out more workers into your harvest field. Please use us to share the wonderful news of Jesus with those who don't know you. And would you so graciously and mercifully pour out your Spirit on the people that we know, the people in our families, our friends, our neighbours, that the words we share will become words of life as your Spirit convicts people of their need for Jesus. And we ask in his powerful name. Amen.